We're grateful for the opportunity to have Catherine Belke with us tonight. I was privileged to spend some time with her in April of this year in Zambia to accompany her to the compounds, which are impoverished ghettos that are mainly populated by women and children. The male population, having been devastated oftentimes by drugs, AIDS, crime, if a male is able to leave that area, oftentimes don't come back and prefer to live in the more affluent areas of Lusaka and Dola. I showed you pictures tonight. We're going to get an update and further report. But before that, it would be good for us to begin our worship by thinking about God. And God is immense. He is the most wonderful of all beings. Were you to study the doctrine of God in a systematic theology book, such as Louis Burkhoff's classic that was written in 1939, he begins by treating the existence of God, the knowability of God, the relation of the being and the attributes of God, the names of God, his incommunicable attributes of self-existence, immutability, infinity, his unity, his communicable attributes given to us as image bearers of spirituality, intellectual, moral sovereignty. Also, we consider the doctrine of the Trinity. And then the works of God, his decrees, predestination, election, creation, and providence. Our children learn the catechism. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his goodness, we confess. Our series in the evening has taken us into the fall, and we realize that part of the impact of the fall is the result of our inability to really appreciate the goodness of God. Not that God complies with a standard of goodness that stands outside of him by which he is measured. No, Jesus says no one is good except God alone. And we would need to be zealous for good works, God-like works, good works defined as those works that God is glorified in. But tonight I want us to briefly meditate upon an aspect of God's goodness, one expression that is to be manifest in us as his redeemed image bearers. This expression of goodness from God emerges from the very heart of God as a description of who our God is, what that which is very is essential to his being and to his nature, the goodness of God. After the event of the golden calf and the failure of Israel, remember Moses intercedes for Israel and gains the assurance from the Lord that the Lord will indeed accompany them and his presence will not leave them. And Moses is emboldened on that occasion. And in Exodus 32:18, he requests that he might see the Lord's glory. And the Lord responds and says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. He denied to Moses access to view his face, but rather would show his back as he passed by. He said to Moses, if you were to see me in unmediated glory, you would die. But when the Lord passed by Moses, he did so declaring his name, the God who is, the God whose nature is bound up with his name, declared the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, is the first aspect of his self-revelation in Exodus 34:6. This is the first manifestation of God's essential goodness. He is compassionate. The word describes a deep and profound love. It's a feeling of pity and sympathy and tenderness and kindness, especially toward those who are weak and in need. It's used to describe a mother's embrace of her nursing child. It describes a deep, visceral desire to relieve the oppression, the injustice, the pain, the misery of those who are weak and helpless. We need to learn this compassion. What can we do to become more competent in this godlike good work of compassionate tenderness toward the needy? Well, our text tonight will answer that in one facet as we look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 27. James would have us understand that we are to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, James' letter concerns our liability as those who are religious people to deceive ourselves and to have dead faith, a faith that is not productive, a faith that is not fruitful. So James, through this epistle, calls us to living, obedient, authentic, working faith. And it's in that appeal that he wants us to understand what pure and undefiled religion is. The religion here, it's a word that describes those who are occupied in ceremonies and observances of devotion to God. It's the language of a priest approaching the God whom he's offering sacrifice to. It's the observances of religion. That describes you. You're here as part of observing religion. James wants us to understand that the true religion that is performed in the presence of God, notice, in the sight of our God, is what he's concerned for. It's that which God sees, that which God's attention is drawn to. It's the life that is lived under the eye of God. He's calling us to that Old Testament concept of the fear of God. That man, woman, boy, or girl who lives with the conscious awareness that God sees me. He sees my motives. He hears my thoughts. He hears my speech. He measures and weighs my behavior, my activity, my relationships. All that I am is done in the gaze of God. He reminds us that this God is our Father. In verse 18, he makes an allusion to our new birth, having been regenerated. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He gave birth to us by the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. He combines the birthing and agricultural analogy to describe the life that we've been given, that we might now call God our Father. And as children of God, we are to image God. We are to reflect him. We are born of the Spirit, and we are to be like him. We have received the compassion of God. We've received the mercy of God, the grace of God. We have been brought into covenant kindness and truth by this God who is our Father. And James, therefore, reminds us in this text that integral to true religion and to that life that is lived under the eye of God is to keep oneself unstained by the world. Of course, here he's talking about the necessity of holiness, that which Paul describes at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And you notice how many overlap of vocabulary and concepts in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Or what agreement is the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. That's James' concern, pure and undefiled religion, to keep oneself unstained. Do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, our God and our Father, James says. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So these are the concepts that James is alluding to, biblical concepts concerning our God and pure religion. But the thing that we focus tonight on is that pure and undefiled religion also consists not only of personal holiness in a walk of sonship to God our Father, But it also consists of this injunction to visit orphans and widows in their distress. So I ask, how do we visit orphans and widows? Now, James uses an interesting word, this word visit. He's talking about someone in particular who visits in a particular way. And you won't be surprised that the one who is in mind in the use of this word visit is none other than God our Father, who has visited us through the ministry of his Son, Jesus Christ. If you look back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and verse 68, Zacharias here is making prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And notice what he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Later on in verse 78 and 79, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now, this word visit is used to describe the incarnation of the Son of God, and this reference to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death is a reference to Isaiah chapter 9, where we find in verse 6, "Unto us a child will be born, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." So the visiting that God does is the visiting of sending Christ. And now think of all that Christ has come to do. And think of all that Christ does. That is what is entailed in visiting. That is the ministry and mission of the Messiah, as Jesus defines it according to prophecy in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." This is the ministry of visitation, to proclaim the gospel and to release the captives and to heal the blind and to set free the oppressed. That's why Jesus would tell the Pharisees, the religionists of his day, "I desire compassion, not sacrifice. I did not come to call righteous, but sinners." Go and learn what this means, he tells them. I desire compassion. If we would be like our Father, if we would be conformed to Christ, if we would be doing the works of our Master, we must learn this pure and undefiled religion that visits and gives grace and compassion to needy sinners. Jesus underscores in Matthew chapter 25 the very seriousness of this summons to visiting. He's going to ask you if you have been engaged in a ministry of visiting. In the day of final judgment, Matthew chapter 25, reading in verse 35, Jesus says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." This is the same vocabulary that James picks up in his text. Visiting. The lexicon describes it as looking after the sick, going to their help and tending and caring for them. It also is used to seek out a responsible ministry, and to find someone suitable for an official service or office of service. But it's used to describe God's gracious presence, come to help and to care with great compassion and concern. To visit requires a substantial investment of resources and time. It involves personal engagement in order to show compassion and to minister and to care and to help the needy. It's a term that is applicable to the full range of human needs, material, physical, and spiritual. And James is saying that pure and undefiled religion is that what expresses the very heart of the God who says that his name begins with compassion. And they go forth in the name of this God to meet the needs and help and serve, even as Christ, who comes from the bosom of the Father, as the manifestation of love and compassion. So how do we visit the orphans and widows? We do so by imitating the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Who are the orphans and the widows? Well, the orphans and widows have one thing in common. They have no male protector, no male provider. They are fatherless, and they are husbandless. As such, they're vulnerable. They're economically, socially vulnerable, often in places of weakness and destitution. Now, in the only theocracy that has ever been established on this planet by God, there was a corpus of legislation in the Old Covenant that was designed to specifically meet the needs of orphans and widows. There was what Christopher Wright calls, quote, a compassionate drift to the moral principles, unquote, that informed Israel's laws. In his book, Old Testament Ethics for the People of God, he writes about the nature of this legislation. Much of this legislation concerned orphans and widows, as well as the aliens and the immigrants in the covenant community. Here's Wright's summary. The breadth of situation covered by this category of law is very impressive. It includes protection for the weak, especially those who lack the natural protection of family and land, namely widows, orphans, Levites, immigrants, and resident aliens. Justice for the poor, impartiality in the courts, generosity at harvest time, and general economic life. Respect for persons and property, even of an enemy. Sensitivity to the dignity even of a debtor. Special care for strangers and immigrants. Considerate treatment of the disabled. Prompt payment of wages earned by hired labor. Sensitivity over articles taken in pledge. Consideration for people early in marriage or in bereavement. Even care for animals, domestic and wild, and for fruit trees. You find all of those concerns legislated in Old Covenant Israel. Israel was the only army on the face of the world that when they went into battle, they were told by their commanding officer, don't destroy the agriculture of the land. Every other army was a complete steamroller that totally devastated. But there was compassion even in the warfare of the Israelites. Why legislate compassion? That includes people and animals, even trees. Well, our God is the Creator God, and His care extends over all the earth. But more than that, our God is our Deliverer. And the motivation that lay behind this kind of compassionate legislation, I want you to see it in Deuteronomy 24. The motivation that lay behind this compassionate legislation is articulated in several places, and one of them here is Deuteronomy 24, reading from verse 17. You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten the sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, and for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, Therefore, this is why I'm commanding you to do this thing. Don't ever forget how God has come to you in mercy and compassion and grace. Remember, you were once without provision and protection under the slavery of your sin and tyranny of Satan. Remember what God in Christ has done for you, what He is doing for you, what He will do for you. Never forget the Lord's treatment of you and understand that He's teaching you the compassion that He's given to you. Extend compassion to the needy because you are the recipient of that compassion, so that when you look at an orphan, you should see something of yourself. When you look at the widow, you should see something of yourself. When you look at the alien, you should see something of yourself. When you look at the immigrant, you should see something of yourself. I know we're not a theocracy. The United States laws are not Old Covenant Israel's laws. I know the church is not the state and the state is not the church, and that there are a host of variables that come into play as to how to interpret and apply these things in our redemptive history as the new covenant people of God, and there's all kinds of various need, and we're not going to explore all that. Be that as it may, the thrust of what we need to see is we need to learn the heart of our God, of compassion and grace. We need to see the ministry of Jesus in His mercy. And we need to never forget that we are saved because of compassion, because of God's grace. God has been good to us. And because He's been good to us, because He wants us to imitate Him and to be like Him, He tells us that the religious exercises that really catch His eye are the exercises that manifest His heart, that reflect His nature. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious. The last question is, what is the distress of the orphans and widows? We are to visit the orphans and widows in their distress. Well, what is the distress of the orphans and widows? Elsewhere, this word in the original is translated tribulation. The idea behind this word phlipsis is the idea of pressure, of a pressing down upon, of being in a situation of suffering because the outward circumstances of your life are difficult and heavy and weighty and afflicting and pressing. Now, often this affliction and distress is indeed material and physical. If orphans and widows are those without protectors, well, what is being assumed? They need protection. Why? Because they're vulnerable to unprincipled and wicked men who'll take advantage of them and deceive and manipulate them and cause them injustice. If they are in need of provision, what does that assume? They need resources. They need supply. They're without resources. They're without clothing. They're without housing. They're liable to hunger and disease. They're liable to destitution. They're without provision. They're without protectors. Orphans and widows in the Old Testament are categorized under the heading of the afflicted, the oppressed, the needy. There are many contexts in scriptures that use those same words, not only to describe the material and physical need, but also the spiritual need. Vulnerable to being deceived to, being lied to, being given false promises by false teachers. Those are the poor and the needy. Ever look at the faces of people that, if you've looked at one of those Benny Hinn healing services, and the camera goes out across the, and you look at the faces of those, doesn't your heart go out to them? They are so desperately wanting to believe, so desperately wanting hope, so desperately wanting to be loved. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus says He looked over the multitude and felt compassion for them and saw them in the full spectrum of their need and said, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field." You can see why Paul then would indict a Christian man and tell him that a man, a Christian, a believer, who doesn't provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever, because he makes his own wife, as it were, a widow, and his own children, as it were, orphans. This is contrary to the heart of God. So we've learned tonight, as we approach this subject of the widows and the orphans, to begin theologically, to think about God, to discern the nature of His heart, the heart that has opened us up to us in Christ Jesus. For no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God from the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. And now this very Christ has come to you, and He has said tonight to us, here is pure and undefiled religion. Visit the orphans and the widows in their need. Application. If it comes from the heart of God, it must come from your heart then. It must start in your heart. Ministry to the needy must start in your heart. God is the God of, in many places in the Bible. He's the God of Abraham. He's the God of Israel. He's the God of Jacob. He's the God of David. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how He's described in Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 4 and verse 5. Sing to God, sing praises to His name, lift up a song for Him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord. Exalt before Him, a father of the fatherless, a judge for the widows, is God in His holy habitation. The Lord is the God who is the father of the fatherless, the defender, the judge, the deliverer for the widows. And that's what He is in His holy habitation among His people. Where would we learn of this God? Where would we learn this heart of compassion? In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus tells us to learn from Him. He tells us in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Learn of my heart, Christ says. Learn of my gentleness. Learn of my compassion, of my longing, and of my yearning for those who are in need. In a day, brethren, when lawlessness increases and love grows cold, when we are surrounded by rude, self-absorbed self-alters who are unwilling to be inconvenienced, boorishness and rudeness, I mean, people so self-absorbed they won't even hold a door open for you. In such a context, we have opportunity to show compassion, to show graciousness, to show kindness. We learn that at the cross. That's where it is best taught. In 1 John chapter 3, we learn that at the cross. As you come to the supper tonight, I encourage you to pray, Lord, teach me this love. The love that took you to the cross, that I might learn to love others with this same compassionate love. John 3, 1 John 3, verse 16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us love, not with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Love in deed and in truth. How can we drink and eat the material, physical tokens of Christ's physical body and death and then not seek to meet the physical, material needs of the impoverished? The place where such compassion and ministry is to be practiced and cultivated is in the framework of the church. In Colossians chapter 3, we read from verse 12 to verse 14. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, forbearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so should you. Take what you've received and give it to others. Learn of Christ. Learn of the cross. Practice it in the context of Christ's church. And then, not only ask Christ to give you a heart of compassion, but ask Christ to give you the Holy Spirit to enable you to exercise your gifts. In Romans chapter 12, Paul gives us one of the passages where the issue of gifts and the exercise of Spirit-gifted ministry is referenced in Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Since each of us have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Here we see the dual aspect of the ministry of Christ in teaching and get ministry of mercy. Deacons and elders, teachers, each one of us, however, are found here having gifts and ministries that are shaped by spiritual endowment. We're all to manifest the compassion of Christ to the needy. All of us are to manifest his heart to destitute sinners. All who are around us should gain the benefit of our expressions of compassion. But notice, he who shows mercy. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, it's referenced as the gift of helps. Who is this person? It's someone whose heart so swells with gut-wrenching longing to do something to alleviate misery, to do something to lighten the affliction, to do something to stand against the injustice, to do something to mitigate the poverty, to do something to stand against the oppressors and their manipulation and deceptions that press down so heavy upon the weak and the needy. It's someone whose heart is just filled with compassion. And they see those things and they can't walk by without praying, without reaching out, without doing something. I remember our friend in the Far East marveling at his wife that this heart manifest itself when they got to that part of the world. And it manifests itself with such a force that all he had to do, he just had to stand back and say, this is of God. I've got to let this thing go and see what happens. The dear woman had no plan. She had no grand scheme when all of her ministry started. It just sprung out of a spirit-energized compulsion that had to be satisfied by doing deeds of mercy and compassion. Observing that, my friend said to me, if we would demonstrate the heart of God to others, God would bring ministry to us. If we would make it evident to God that we are determined to manifest his compassion and grace to others, he'll bring ministry to us. You want to have ministry? Then be compassionate. God's heart is being manifest in Zambia, and building a ministry around the outshining of his heart. God's heart is being manifest by many of you here in Flemington, to aliens and immigrants, to needy children, to the distressed. Let's visit the widows and the orphans. Let's be compassionate with Christ-like humility. Let's be zealous for good works that glorify God. Let's demonstrate the heart of God. Learn his heart, and he'll use you. Amen.